Please open your Bibles this morning with me to Luke chapter 5 as we continue to press forward in our series and study in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 5, and I'm eager to get into this text. But before I do, let me just say, let me ask a question. What are you afraid of? Everyone fears something. As a matter of fact, if you do some research, it's not hard to come up with all the different types of phobias that are out there, right? As a matter of fact, I'll list a few for you that I came across. You have arachnophobia. I might have this one. That's the fear of spiders. I don't mind spiders as long as they're smashed flat standing right in front of me. I don't mind them then. Then there's something called aerophobia. This is the fear of flying. How about acrophobia? This is the fear of heights. Seems like that one and aerophobia should get along pretty well. Pyrophobia is the fear of fire. Now here's one that I can't wrap my brain around. I'm going to try to say it the right way. Onomatophobia. And that's the fear of names. I don't know what that means. You have creophobia. Pastor Ernie has this. This is the fear of being cold. And then you have pagonophobia. Pastor Ernie has this one too. It's the fear of beards. It's cool. I don't know. I could add a few phobias to this list of my own. The first one would be who left the coffee too long on the burner phobia. I'd like for that one to get on the list. Or how about this one? Who borrowed a book without telling me phobia? Or here's the ultimate sin in some homes. Who put the milk back in the fridge with 2 drops? Phobia. And then one more. Should I eat the last chip in the basket before asking the waiter for another refill? Phobia. We can relate to that one probably as soon as lunch today, right? Whether you share any of my phobia additions or not, you and I may have at least one in common-ish. And it's what some would call claustrophobia. And you have 2 different types of claustrophobias. Claustrophobia means you don't like to be in confined spaces, and that can be in a small space with walls near you. That one doesn't bother me too much. Or it can also show up in the press of people, where you can barely turn around because there's people pressing in on you, maybe in a public meeting or at a function. And I don't spaz out or go crazy when I'm around people in a press like that, but I will look for an opportunity to get some fresh air soon. I'm not into a tight press of people, and maybe you can relate to that. Sometimes you just want to get out. You want to get out. Well, this morning, as we come to Luke chapter 5, don't try to just get out from the pressed room that Luke is going to describe to us. As uncomfortable as it may be, as people are pushing on you and elbows are going out to create space, don't leave. Stay. Press back. And learn something this morning in this crowded room that Luke's going to describe. Learn something that will be life-changing. See, what are we going to learn? You're going to learn this in this crowded room. You are going to learn and see that the authority of Jesus is far more than just about merely eliminating your unpleasant life obstacles. You're going to learn that the authority of Christ has everything to do with eliminating your greatest obstacle in life, your sin. And so as we come into Luke chapter 5, I want you to imagine this scene from the very vantage point, as if you are in the scene. Your shoulders are rubbing shoulders and elbows are rubbing elbows with people who are pressing around you and pressing towards the center of attention. So as you're in this scene in Luke 5, you personally, I want you to look in 4 directions. You ready? Here it is. First of all, I want you to look around and be impressed. Look around and be impressed. You say, where is Luke 5 taking place? When we get into verse 17 through 26, where are we? Well, it's here where we also get some help from Matthew and Mark, who also cover this activity, they cover this account. Mark identifies this as Capernaum. Matthew, in Matthew chapter 9, in his account of it, calls it his, Christ's, own city. So both of these let us know that this is in Capernaum again. Jesus is back at Capernaum, his home city. And it's interesting to note that as you look through the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you look how they talk about Capernaum and piece it all together as you read all three gospels, there's a very good chance that the house we're going to be talking about in this message might be Peter's house. Because his house was in Capernaum, and we know from other texts that this became kind of an operating base for Jesus in Capernaum. So there's a real possibility this is Peter's house. And so we come to Luke chapter 5, verse 17. Look at this verse. One day, he, Jesus, was teaching. He was teaching. And there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Look at that first phrase. Jesus was teaching. Well, that's normal. Jesus was always teaching. As a matter of fact, Luke, back earlier in chapter 5, verse 1, says that when Jesus taught, by this time, which is into the second year of his ministry now, the people were listening to him, verse 1, as if they were listening to the Word of God, is what Luke says. The authority of Christ was unquestioned. We don't have a lot of information about the first year of our Lord's earthly ministry. We get practically none of that from the Gospel of Luke, but it's John's Gospel. John chapter 1 through chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. That's a good overview of Christ, a good chunk of Christ's first year of his earthly ministry. We find him in the Judean wilderness at his baptism, and then gathering disciples after that, after his temptation there as well. And then we find him in Jerusalem, cleansing the temple, having an interview with Nicodemus, all that. I mean, he's teaching in Jerusalem. He's having an impact, doing signs, showing his authority. And that's just in his first year. When we come into Luke's gospel and we come into the second year of ministry, look at Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 15, just to remind you how he is kicking up some dust here and creating a stir, and the crowds are growing. Chapter 14, verse 14, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And look at this. News about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Look at chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. Again, amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Suddenly, when we went through it the first time, an uninteresting phrase is going to be very important by the time we get to our text here in Luke 5. Stay in chapter 4, look at verse 40. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. And demons were coming out of the many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. And when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him. Crowds were searching for him. They didn't send out a little dispatch, a team of two or three. The crowds were out searching for him, and they found him, and they tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he was going all through Judea, teaching in the synagogues. And then we saw in chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, this. After he healed the leper, the news about him was spreading, verse 15, even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses, but Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. I mean, the group is just growing and growing and growing and growing, so much so that even earlier, he couldn't even speak on a beach. He had to go out in a boat. And that was out in the open air, let alone what happened when he got into a crowded city or a crowded home, like he is in verse 17. In verse 17, he is teaching in a private home. And what's going on here? Well, what's going on here is the crowd is swelling, but now it's not just the locals. It's not just the locals. Look at verse 17. This time something new is in the mix. Luke is identifying something that hasn't happened yet. It's happening for the first time here. There were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from, and look at this, every village of Galilee, up in the Galilee area around the Sea of Galilee, and further south from Judea, and not just that, even from Jerusalem. People are being dispatched from Judea and even the capital or the ground zero of the Jewish worship, Jerusalem, and being sent up to Galilee. Why? Because this young man, Jesus, is doing many powerful deeds and he's preaching with great power and there are bigger crowds following him than us. We got a problem here. I mean, these distinguished guests kind of stand out from the locals in Galilee. It's kind of like a Green Bay Packer fan in downtown Detroit at a Lions souvenir shop. They just don't fit in. Who are they? Well, we see the word Pharisees there. I know they don't need much of an introduction to you. Literally, that means they are the separated ones. The separated ones. We first find them appearing around 200 BC. Some trace them back to Ezra when the people returned from the Babylonian captivity. There was an effort to try to keep the Jews from assimilating the culture of the Gentiles. And by this time, that was called Hellenization. And the Pharisees were like, no, we need to remain fiercely separated unto God as we know him and as we understand him in the Old Testament. Josephus, the historian, says at this time of Christ, there were approximately only 6,000 Pharisees. I was a little surprised at that number. I thought it would have been far more than that. In my mind, when I have to picture 5,000 or 6,000 people, I think of the university I attended. They had an amphitheater that would seat about 5,000-6,000 people. And I just imagine from the stage all the way up to the top of the balcony filled up, my mind now has a hold of 5,000 or 6,000. That's all there were as far as Pharisees. And they were heavily concentrated around Jerusalem, but also spread out through the Jewish land, through Israel. And they had a tight control on the worship and the teaching that went on in the synagogues. And they were the ones that were the strictest. They were legalistic in a biblical sense of creating margin even further out than what God's word prescribed. They were tight. And they required a fierce loyalty in their teaching. And they had a nemesis. They had someone that they struggled to get along with, another group of people that we won't meet here, but we'll meet later in Luke's gospel, called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were everything the Pharisees weren't. You see, the Pharisees, as John MacArthur puts it, were the legalists. The Sadducees were the liberals. The Pharisees were the holy separated ones. The Sadducees were the compromisers. The Pharisees were all about ritual and the Sadducees were all about intellect. The Sadducees controlled the temple. The Pharisees controlled the synagogues. And when the Pharisees heard, we got trouble up in Galilee. This Jesus of Nazareth is a problem. And we're going to dispatch some very high-ranking officials to go check this out. And the Pharisees took their co-pilots with them. You see them here in verse 17 being called teachers of the law. These were the scribes. These were the buddies, the colleagues of the Pharisees. As a matter of fact, some of the scribes themselves were Pharisees. They were the brute squad. They were the ones that would handle the law and be very rigid with it in a way that would please the Pharisees. This is peanut butter and jelly going together, the Pharisees and the scribes. It's interesting, too, just as a side note, that wherever the Pharisees and scribes went, they had a social habit that wasn't always appreciated. As a matter of fact, hold your finger here. Let's let Luke tell you about it. Look at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 43. This is Jesus addressing this social quirk of the Pharisees. Look at verse 43. Jesus says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace." He doesn't let that go there. I read in Luke 22, 46 these words. And he said to them, "Why are you..." Oh, no, that's not the verse I'm looking for. Just hold on to 11:43. That the Pharisees and the scribes with them always wanted to be the center of attention. If they were in a worship service, they would want all eyes on them. They had special seating up front near the action. If they were in social settings, they wanted to be seen to be marveled at. They wanted their influence to be impressive. They would even pray on street corners so people could hear and see them praying. With them having that habit, where do you think they're sitting in verse 17? I mean, they're not only just the local Pharisees and scribes, but also from the district of Galilee and Judea and even from Jerusalem. How many were there? That would have been a room full by itself. But no doubt, as they were prone to do according to Christ, they would have elbowed their way into the most visible upfront seats in the setting, making a packed situation only worse. So I look here in verse 17, I see Pharisees and I see teachers of the law, and then in contrast, I see the real deal. Jesus himself. In the center of this house, no robes, no glitter, no pretense, no selfies, no margin, no show. There was something even more powerful about him. Look at the end of verse 17. The power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. See, the other guys were a show. This is the real deal. See, when Luke says the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing, he was saying this: God is here. Jesus put it to you this way in John 5:19. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Something big's getting ready to happen in this room. In addition to the teaching, what you're seeing in verse 17 is the first confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees. And this will be a fixture the rest of our Lord's earthly life. The Pharisees and scribes, we assume that they're always dogging him. Here they are. It's in the second year of his ministry that they finally officially zero in on him. And they will be a fixture until they finally see him hanging on a cross just over a year from now. You have to wonder, and this is my imagination. Imagination's a gift, right? I wonder, with Luke and all his detail of including stuff, interesting tidbits, I wonder if any of these religious Pharisees or scribes are old enough to remember something that happened at the temple 20 years ago. Something so significant that they would never forget it if they saw it. Do you remember it? Look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Jesus is around 11 years old. 12 years old, verse 42, actually. He's been left back in Jerusalem after the Passover. His parents come back after 3 days, find him. Verse 46, after 3 days, they found him where? In the temple. Sitting in the midst of who? The teachers. Both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard this 12-year-old were amazed at two things: his understanding of the scriptures and his wisdom at applying the scriptures. A 12-year-old. My imagination goes back to this. Were any of these guys that were dispatched to Galilee, to Capernaum. Were any of those guys also in the temple that Passover to see this wisdom of this child? Maybe curiosity does get the best of them. So you're in this crowded room, you're looking around and looking at the people and the players that are in place and the visitors. And then you're distracted. Something happens you're not expecting. And the guy in front of you in the crowd, who's like this far away from you, taps his friend on the shoulder and points to the ceiling. And you're jarred suddenly yourself by falling dust and dried mud and a sudden bright beam of sunlight invading this crowded room. And it forces a second look from you. Secondly, look up and be alarmed. Look at verse 18. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, that's an understatement, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher right into the middle of the crowd, and they made their goal in front of Jesus. Luke repeats those words. You talk about the distraction of nursery pagers and phone ringers. That's nothing. This is a distraction. See, what am I looking at in these verses? What am I looking at? I'm looking up at the roof, and I'm having to know something about the construction of the homes in that day, in that area. You see, in that day, the roofs were a flat construction. And as one writer says, you had wooden beams around 2 to 4 feet apart as a roof. And then branches and sticks and small bushes, anything was put crossways across those beams. And then you put upwards of a foot of dirt mixing in with that, mud, if you will. And one commentator says a roof could be 1 to 2 feet thick. So much dirt and so much stuff. Actually, in the springs, it would even grow grass. Now, that's a normal roof. Some of those who could afford nicer facilities in Capernaum would have had tile ceilings like some of the Gentile cities we know at that time had as well. Either way, the goal of the roof is to shed water, to keep you dry, to keep you safe, to keep weather and people out when you don't want them in the house. That's what I'm looking at. I'm looking up, and there's a hole suddenly. And that wasn't there when I came in. And the longer I watch it, the bigger it gets. Stuff's falling down into the crowd. You can imagine the packed facility. It's getting all over, well, pretty much everyone. But as I look up there, what do I see? Who's looking back at me? Well, I see looking back at me 8 eyeballs. Mark tells us that there were 4 friends. So 4 sets of eyes. And then I discern that there's a 5th person up there with him as well, but he's not looking at me. He's lying down on a pallet. He can't move. And I notice that his limbs are rubbery and small and deformed. He is not mobile in the least. And I watch these guys somehow create a hole that they can get that bed pointed down without losing their patient, get him into the room, and then lower him down even more until he lands right in front of Jesus. I mean, these four friends have an amazing love for this 5th friend. As I think of these guys, they would have had to have gone up a set of external stairs to the roof or gone onto a roof next to this structure and then stepped across to another roof. They're doing all this, the stairs, the roof, carrying a friend that they can't lose, they can't drop. They tried to get in the door, but the crowd was too severe, and they had what it would take to lower him down, ropes. And so they went to work. R. Kent Hughes says they started to excavate the roof. And they got a hole big enough to move him through it with his stretcher without losing him. and they set him down. You know, when I think of these friends, I think of friends that are persistent and risky and believing. Because the next verse says Jesus saw their faith. Could it be that these four friends had seen previous healings that had been going on all through this region? Could it be that these four friends had heard some of the demons scream as they were fleeing the presence of Jesus of Nazareth? What created this faith in them? I don't know. But they believed that if they could get their friend, who was hopeless, to Jesus, he could fix them. That's who's looking back. But after he's on the floor and the crowd somehow backed away as he was coming down, and it was already packed in here, they made room for him to be on the floor between the crowd and Jesus. Maybe even from the roof, his friends could hardly see him again as everyone's leaning over their friend. But who is this at Jesus' feet? Who is this? It says here that he is one who is paralyzed, verse 18. You say, what kind of paralysis was this? We're not told. Not even by Dr. Luke. We don't know if he was born immobile. We don't know if his paralysis was the result of an injury like a broken back. We don't know if his paralysis was something that he's been inflicted with for years as a result of a disease. We don't know the extent of the paralysis. Most often, at the very least, it was from middle of back down, no feeling, no control, and the atrophy of your legs and your limbs. He was immobile. He was defined by his paralysis. He's not Joe who's paralyzed. He's the paralytic. And all we know about Joe, if that were his name, is that here he is. And then the only thing he has to look forward to every day is sunshine, his four friends, and one more day to take it in. Every day was his best day today until he died. That's it. You know, before we move from the second look, I can't help but look back up into the hole and see the four faces looking down. Because as I look into these four sets of eyes, I can't help but think of a great example of personal evangelism, right? I mean, I want to be persistent. I want to take risks. All flowing out of the fact that I believe what I believe about Jesus. I've seen what I've seen. I've heard what I've heard. It's all true. He's the real deal. He's God. And if I can just get people to him, he'll fix them. That's a good approach to personal evangelism, right? Spurgeon said, a winner of souls must first be a weeper of souls. Or the Puritan Richard Baxter said, I am contented to consume my body, to sacrifice to God's service, and to spend all that I have, and to be spent myself for the souls of men. What a beautiful illustration of believing what you believe about Jesus and saying, I'm going to take any risk necessary, any expense needed to get those within my reach to Jesus. He'll fix them. Well, Kent Hughes, in his typical golden pen, describes this scene. Quote, what a photo op. He says, above, the light streaming past them in dusty beams, were four sweaty, impish, determined faces. And below were Pharisees and teachers of the law shaking dirt from their robes. And in between was the paralytic and the prince. And Kent Hughes says, this Capernaum caper would go down in history. End quote. But you know, it's not so much the heavy weight of the man's paralyzed body that grips you in this moment, right? What grips you in this moment is the heavy weight of the man's biggest problem, and it wasn't his paralysis. So I want you to take a third look. I want you to look down and be overwhelmed. Be overwhelmed. You say, be overwhelmed about what? No, it's not about what, it's about whom? Jesus. You see, in this third look, you are going to be blown away by Jesus himself. Say, what do you mean? Well, I want you to see, first of all, the declaration of Jesus. Look at verse 20. The man lands, the dust clears, and what does Jesus do? Verse 20, seeing their faith, he said, friend or man, your sins are forgiven you. In the Greek, it's this way. They're gone. And it's been done for you. It's not something you've done for yourself. Your sins, they're gone. What a declaration. And you know, that might have been a shock for the guys on the roof. You ever think of that? Why did they go through all that trouble? Because they wanted what to happen to their friend? A healing. A physical healing. You know, that's what they were expecting, and probably everyone in the room was like, it's going to happen again, just like it's been happening in the synagogue, just like it's been happening out and about in this area. There's going to be another healing now. And the first thing Jesus says is, man, your sins are gone. Wow. You say, do we have a problem here? I mean, because the Bible says that only God can forgive sin. In Luke chapter 7, verses 48 and 49, I read these words. He said to her, your sins have been forgiven. He's going around forgiving sin. Wait a minute. It's only God that can do that, right? I mean, didn't we read in our scripture reading earlier in this service, Psalm 103, verse 3, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Verse 3, who pardons all your iniquities. That's God. Or Isaiah, in Isaiah 43, 25, puts it this way, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's God. And even Micah, in Micah chapter 7, verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? That's God. See, what's Jesus doing here with this declaration? I'll just give you a little spoiler warning. It's a setup for the guys wearing the robes in the room. It's a setup. You see, the guys with the robes in the room that are checking him out believed and wrote that if you had a bodily infirmity, it was always the result of sin in your life. As a matter of fact, Rabbi Alexandra wrote these words, a sick man does not recover from his sickness until all his sins are forgiven. Jesus is setting these guys up. We're overwhelmed with his declaration, but secondly, we're overwhelmed with the omniscience of Jesus, the knowledge of Jesus. Look at verses 21 and 22. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? By the way, that's an important word. Remember that one's there. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning? Where? In your hearts. We're overwhelmed with the omniscience of Jesus. You see, here in the first conflict Jesus is having with the religious establishment superstars, they are already beginning to use a word, blasphemy, that they will hold on to until he hangs on a cross. Because in their mind, blasphemy was any time I made myself equal with God or I denigrated God. And in the Jewish mind, you've got to understand this. Blasphemy, if proven, was always a capital offense. In the Jewish mind, you blaspheme, you die. And we have Old Testament precedent for it. And here in their first meeting, they are already getting ready to pin that on him. Blasphemy. You wonder how surprised they were when he says, "Why are you beginning to reason like this?" And they look at each other. How did he know? It says that he was aware of their reasonings, I read, or Mark records that he was aware in his spirit. Matthew records, literally, knowing their thoughts. Let me tell you something about Jesus. This is an instant take-home for all of us. The eyes and ears of Christ have no range limit. This is the ultimate supernatural Bluetooth. You can't say anything or go anywhere or even think anything, but Christ is aware of it. The omniscience of Jesus blows us away. But I want you to notice, thirdly, the question of Jesus. The question of Jesus in verse 23. Jesus says, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? Yeah, they really walked into this one, didn't they? They believe that God gives illness because of sin. And he knew they knew that, that they believed that. He also knew that they would say blasphemy would be any man that says a man can forgive sin. He knew that about them. So he throws us out here. Oh, you don't believe that his sins are forgiven. Because you can't see that. You can't see in his heart. All you can see is a limp body on a stretcher with probably just movement from the shoulders up. And then the facial expressions and communications and eyes. That's all you got. And when I say your sins are forgiven, you're like, yeah, right. You can't do that. Only God can. That's blasphemy. Watch it, young man. He's like, just because you can't see it doesn't mean it didn't happen. He's setting them up. He says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk? Now think about that last phrase. That would be radical. You would see that. You're pressed in around this guy. Four faces are looking down too. And he hasn't walked potentially for his whole life. If he not only stood up, but became instantly coordinated enough to be mobile and to walk out, you can't deny that. They raised an objection that day, these Pharisees, that they will eat in just a moment. They must answer his question now. Which is easier to say? You know, sometimes silence is golden, especially if the statement right before it was rusty. That forces us to a fourth look. Oh, not a fourth look, I'm sorry. One more thing I want you to be overwhelmed with. The power of Jesus. The power of Jesus. Look at verse 24. But so that you may know that the Son of Man... Stop there. This is important. The phrase, the Son of Man, is going to be Luke's favorite designation of Jesus. It's also the phrase that Jesus will use most often to introduce himself, the Son of Man. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament and the Psalms, Psalm 18, talks about the Son of... what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you visit him, the psalmist says. That's just talking about humans. In Ezekiel, this phrase is briefly used to describe a prophet, the prophet Ezekiel. But the Jews know when he uses Son of Man here in this context, talking about authority, he's not talking that he's just another man or that he's merely a prophet. He's reaching for the teaching of the prophet of Daniel, who wrote these words in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. When Jesus says, my name's the Son of Man, he's reaching for that. And they know it. You understand that in just two verses, Jesus has already made now two claims to being God. Not only in being able to forgive sin, but now with this title, the Son of Man. Now keep reading. Verse 24, so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, hold on. I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. What happens next? Well, verse 25 starts with a word we're getting a little familiar with in this gospel. Immediately. He got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. Yeah, you can't miss that one. You like the best seats in worship services and socially acceptable settings, Pharisees? Well, you couldn't have had a better seat for this one. You had to get out of the way so he wouldn't hit you with his bed as he spun around. This man stood up, he picked up his bed, as Warren Wiersbe says, the bed that had carried him probably his whole life, now he's carrying the bed. And he goes out glorifying God. Spurgeon, when he preached this at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, says every step he took, he was singing praises to God. He was healed. I mean, this was immediately. And the gum, piece of gum that just hit you in the head is from the guy in the ceiling, came down through the roof. It happened. Our friend is healed. But don't run away from the miracle so quick. Understand what was visible immediately. There was an instant transformation of the spine. Atrophied limbs that were shrunken and deformed filled out and were perfectly healthy. In a moment, his balance, perhaps walking for the first time, and his inner ear and the balance issues there were instantly in sync. He had feeling to every extremity on his body. And for the first time in his life, he experienced a joy like he couldn't explain any other way. Guess what, Pharisees? Jesus is saying, in essence, if I just did that, you mark it down, his sins are forgiven. Now watch this. It says that he went out and glorified God, the end of verse 25. I wonder if the new skip in his step, pun intended, was over his freedom from his paralysis or his freedom from his sin. We're overwhelmed as we look down. We're overwhelmed by one more thing, the footprint of Jesus. Look at verse 26. They were all, and by the way, the they there includes Pharisees. The all removes any doubt. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. I mean, what else are you going to do? And they were filled at the same time with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Fear in the Old and New Testament, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, is simply this, an awareness of the close proximity of God and his awareness of me. What I've just seen means that God's here and he sees me. It's what gripped Peter in the fishing boat. And now in the press of this house, it says here, we have seen remarkable things today. That's a word from which we get our word paradox. It's what we've seen now is not normal. It was an athletic term and a medical term back in that day. You know, you go to an athletic event and say, what we saw today was not normal. Lori and I got to go to the preseason Detroit Lions game Friday. And what we saw there, well, that was normal. But you get my point. Commentator Darrell Bach says, Jesus has just painted a picture that speaks more than a library full of books on Christology. So in a room this full of people in Capernaum, and you're in that room, and you've noticed so many different types of people taking in this scene, and the press is just more energetic now as this man leaves. But even though the crowd is still there and the press is intense, something weird happens now. You see, you suddenly feel alone with the Lord, one-on-one. Almost like it's you on the stretcher next. And that forces our final and fourth look. I want you to look within and be honest. Look within and be honest. I guess here in this last point, I want to ask this. Are you willing to face three honest questions before you turn around and leave this house in Luke 5 and head back into your coming week, head back to your school campus, head back to your home? Are you willing to answer three questions? You have to answer them. No one else can answer them for you. The first question is what I call the ultimate question. Man has been asking the ultimate question since the earliest moments of biblical history. It's ranked number one and has been unrivaled since then. It's the wording that we find in Job 4:17. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? There it is. That's the ultimate question. It takes different shapes. In Job 9:2, this time Job speaking the words, we read it this way. In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? We find later on in Job these words, Job 25:4. How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? Or the psalm writer. In Psalm 143, verse 2, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. The wisest man in the world penned these words towards the end of his life in Ecclesiastes 7:20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. And the prophet Jeremiah screams out in agreement in Jeremiah 17:9 when he says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? The ultimate question that you need to be humble enough to ask is this. Is it possible to be right with God? Is it possible to be just with a holy Lord? That's the ultimate question. We've been asking it for thousands of years. But there's a second question. As you still are in the press of that crowd that you need to deal with, the second question is this. I call it the painful question. And it's this. What has my sin up to this point cost me? Many of you would answer this differently, but all the answers would eventually sound the same. Sin before God has cost you your peace. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the transgressors, what? It's hard. Sin will cost you relationships because sin presses in on you and makes you the sun of your solar system, or literally, you are the main island in the ocean. You are an island of one. As Paul Tripp says, you form a claustrophobic kingdom of one. And your sin does nothing more but build that and preserve that. And sooner or later, it takes its tolls on your relationships, even in marriage. Sin costs you clarity. Because all that's in the world, according to 1 John 2, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And if you live a life where you're only concerned with what I don't have, or how I look, or what I like to experience, that blurs clarity in every category of your life. Sin costs you safety. Some of you are in a tailspin in sin, and everyone around you can see it but you, because you got it under control. Sin will cost you joy. What is it that David prays to be restored in Psalm 51? Restore to me what I lost, the joy of your salvation. Sin cost you control of your life. You're not in charge. Jesus says, whatever, and Paul agrees, whatever you are obeying, that makes you the servant. That's a painful question of what has my sin cost me. And that forces the third question. And here it is. I call it the urgent question. Can Jesus forgive me? Can Jesus forgive me? Well, I have an answer for that one for you. Look at verse 24. so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. There's your answer. Yes, he can. Two types of people are under the sound of my voice every Sunday. Every Sunday. There are those who are unsaved. And I say to you with all the endearing emotion and affection of a pastor as I can, whether I know you well or I don't know you at all, I plead with you. Be forgiven of your sin. Come to Christ and you will receive his forgiveness. Paul, in writing to Christians, reminds them of that in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sin according to the riches of his grace. Theologian A.W. Pink says, after grief for sin, there can be joy for forgiveness. If you've never come to Christ, you've never repented of your sin and cried out to him as the infinite God-man, the only way of salvation for you, and you ask him to save you, to cleanse you, to be your Lord, you will know what it means to have your sins forgiven, even if you never get off that bed of affliction. But there's always a second category of people under the sound of my voice every Sunday, and it's those of you who are Christians. You see, for the unsaved, the question is, will you receive it? For the saved person, the question is, have you forgotten it? Peter puts it this way. These are some of his last words in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. For he who lacks these virtues is blind or short-sighted. Listen to this. Having forgotten his purification from his former sins. You see, even though an unsaved person can be saved and their sins forgiven, we all have to learn quickly that even saved people can go back into sin. And Christ's call is to both. Charles Wesley never got over it as a Christian when he wrote these words for his hymn. 5 bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Some big questions you need to wrestle with this morning. Again, Kent Hughes put it this way. Talking about the guy who was healed that ran out a little bit ago. Kent says, quote, someday his newly restored limbs will wither, but he will remain perpetually new because within his soul there is now a spring of eternal life. End quote. I'm glad that you didn't run out of the room in Capernaum this morning. I'm glad you stayed in the press, you leaned in, and you learned that the authority of Jesus is far more than just about eliminating unpleasant life obstacles. The authority of Jesus reaches clear down to your heart to eliminate your greatest obstacle in life, your sin.